one mission, and that mission is to make disciples. We've seen that as believers, we have two sources of power, the indwelling Holy Spirit and the inspired Word of God. We've also seen that every believer has an opportunity to go through three stages of spiritual growth, infancy, adolescence, and adulthood, in which that believer is going to express faith, hope, and love as the characteristic of that particular area of growth. We've seen that along the way there are going to be some major tests, and of course it would be impossible to name all the tests, but we've seen that there are four tests that we're going to face as we go along, and those tests have to do with our focus at the various stages of our spiritual growth. As we pass through the tests, we're going to do some mountain climbing, and we use the five Hebrew words for faith as the mountains that we're going to climb: Amen, Batak, Kasa, Yakal, and Kava. We don't have time, of course, to go back through all of that, but it illustrates what Paul means when he speaks in Romans 1:17 of going from faith to faith. Your faith is going to change. Your faith is going to develop certain characteristics as you go along. And of course, we recognize as we move along that that faith is going to be put in a lot of different circumstances and a lot of different situations. What we want to move on to tonight, and I would say the first five are the ones I really want you to get. But tonight I think is significant if you can get one idea in your mind. And that is the danger of anxiety. Anxiety is a tremendous threat to the human soul. And this is the reason that we used our scripture reading in Matthew chapter 7, because Jesus talks about life as the building of a house. The spiritual life is a house that is either built on a solid or a shaky foundation. A miserable home is a terrible place to live. All of you who, I would say any of you, but I know there are many, who came from a dysfunctional family know that an unstable home produces an unstable life. As a matter of fact, an unstable home leaves scars in the soul that take a lifetime to overcome. The more unstable the home, the more dysfunctional the home, the more difficult that person is going to have the difficulty in relating to other people, in building lasting and firm relationships, in functioning within society and functioning in a job. Every area of life can be handicapped by starting out in a miserable home situation. Now, that doesn't give us an excuse. It simply gives us a reason to excel in our study and application of God's Word. My home was dysfunctional. I would imagine that your home was dysfunctional. I don't think I've ever seen one that wasn't to some degree. There are some that are slightly and some that are majorly dysfunctional. So whatever category you fall in, you know what I'm talking about. But I want to use the illustration of a home to make the point of our study this evening. And that is, if you grow up in a home in which there is anger and bitterness and abusive language and possibly even violent behavior, and the home is constantly in turmoil because of these qualities and characteristics that may be coming primarily from one member of the family, or usually if it's coming from the parents, it tends to color the whole of family life, and people end up in a constant chaos. I'm very thankful for my mother and father, and I look at them as exactly the mother and father that I needed. But they certainly had their problems. They came into marriage with their baggage. Much of their baggage affected their relationship, and their relationship, of course, had a certain effect on ours as well. One of the first steps to dealing with the baggage of a dysfunctional home is to recognize it exists. As long as we go along saying everything's fine and every day and in every way I'm doing better and better, all we're doing is lying to ourselves. But when we begin to realize such things as I don't relate well to people, I have trouble opening up, I have trouble being honest with people because honesty makes me vulnerable, and if I'm vulnerable, I feel that I'm going to be taken advantage of, and so on and so forth. There can be all kinds of difficult situations that develop simply because we grew up in a home where there wasn't love, there wasn't trust, There wasn't a sense of protection. There was a sense of insecurity. There was a sense of not being loved or not being valued, and so on and so forth. So as you turn with me with this idea in your mind of a home and what would make for a good home environment, I want you to transfer that idea of the misery of a bad home situation to your soul. Because your life ultimately is going to be determined not by the condition of your environment. It's going to be determined based on the condition of your soul. Is your house in order in the inner man? That's the question we want to ask. We're going to look for some way to firm up, to establish, to strengthen, and solidify the things that are productive of peace and joy and inner happiness in the Christian life. And we're going to find those in Philippians chapter 4. So if you turn with me to Philippians chapter 4, you know it, of course, as the passage in which we find the verse, Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say rejoice. Joy, thank you very much. I'm glad to know someone out there is awake and with me. The condition of the soul is going to determine whether you and I can rejoice or not. By the way, if you consider that we're about to celebrate the Lord's table, it was a custom in the ancient world after a battle for the commander and his troops to meet together. And they would have what we would call a victory feast. And in the victory feast, they would toast the soldiers who had fallen in battle, they would toast the commander who led them to victory, and they would rejoice. They would celebrate the victory. The word that Paul uses when he says rejoice in the Lord is a word that means celebrate the victory. And that's a wonderful thing for us to focus on every day because the victory has already been won. You and I don't have to win it. We don't have to gain it. We just have to receive it and live in light of it. And that makes all the difference in the world. See, if you came in here tonight from that dysfunctional home situation, and again, all of us experience that to a degree. And as we grow in grace, we see that dysfunctional aspect of our life gradually fading away as the Spirit of God takes God's Word and produces love in our lives and a spirit of sacrifice for other members of the family and a desire to serve them and uplift them and encourage them and so forth, and that begins to fade away. But for whatever reason you've come in tonight and in whatever condition you've come in tonight, you're in a battle. And I recognize that, and the Scripture recognizes it. And you might be right now in the throes of a very fierce battle. It may be a very battle for the direction of your life from this point on. It may be a battle of having failed terribly in this past week or in the last month. It may be having failed repeatedly over a long period of time. But what I want you to understand as we come here tonight is that you can celebrate the victory even though you may not have been participating in it or enjoying it. You can celebrate it because Christ won it, and it belongs to you as a child of God. So as we look at the Lord's table, which we're going to enjoy later on together, we need to realize that we are celebrating a victory, the greatest victory in the history of the human race, the victory of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, not by might, not by force of arms, not by the use of violence, but by the use of submission to the will of His Heavenly Father and a willingness to absorb within Himself all the hostility that this world had to offer. Because He was willing to absorb our penalty within Himself, or as Peter says, He bore our sins in His body on the cross so that we, being dead to sin, might live unto righteousness. We share that victory. Now, just follow with me as we look at Philippians chapter 4. I'm going to begin in verse 6. We want to look at verse 6 to 9. Be anxious for nothing. Are you anxious tonight? Are there doubts in your life? Are there fears in your life? Are there problems that you can't seem to solve? Are there perplexities that you just don't know what to do about them? Or is it possibly looking at the world and the events that are taking place and the shaking and the quaking that's going on in the national and international realm, and you come in loaded down with that heavy burden of what is tomorrow going to bring? I don't know what it may be. Is there anxiety haunting your heart tonight? If it is, we want to drive it out. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. This is where we usually stop and we say, isn't this wonderful? If we pray about it, we'll have peace. How many times have you prayed about it and you don't enjoy peace? How many times have you gone to God, you've taken your problems, your difficulties to Him, you've laid your burdens on the Lord, and you've walked away and found out they're still sitting on your shoulders? And you ask yourself the question, why isn't the peace of God that surpasses understanding guarding my heart and my mind? Well, the reason is because you've stopped reading at this point. We always have to take Scripture in context. And the application of Scripture means that it has to be applied within the context of what is being taught in that passage. So let's just look ahead in verse 8. Finally. Whenever I see the word finally in Scripture, and especially with the Apostle Paul, commentators often say, well, Paul, you know, he always says, this is my last point, and then he gives you 27 more points. But that's not really what he's doing. Finally means for the duration. Finally means that you and I are in a battle, and that battle is the spiritual struggle we know as the invisible conflict, the angelic conflict, commonly known as the Christian life. And what it means is this, the day you believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you made peace with God. And the very moment, the very instant that you made peace with God, and remember what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, having been justified by faith, justified means to be declared righteous, having been declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God. That peace is established at the moment you trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior. But the moment you made peace with God, you declared war on Satan. You declared war on the fallen realm. You proclaimed that you had been liberated from the realm of darkness, transferred into the kingdom of light, and therefore you become a target of the enemy. And he's going to use every force, every resource available to him through his fallen host to bring you down. He can't stop you from salvation. What he wants to do is what he always loves to do. He wants to rob you of the joy of the victory. There are many unhappy Christians in the world tonight. There are many believers who are not expressing the joy that we should have in the Lord. There are many believers who are weighed down, overburdened, downtrodden, discouraged, and the world looks and says, if that's all the Christian life can do for you, what good is it? You live just as worried about life as I am. And so we need to overcome this. We need to realize that from the moment of our salvation through to the end of our life, which either ends up in a pine box or at the rapture of the church when Christ returns for us, we're engaged in a battle. And it's a running battle with the forces of the enemy. And as long as there's breath in our life, we're going to have a fight on our hands. And you're never going to win a victory that's going to be permanent because every victory is going to be contested. There's one time, friends, that you can be guaranteed that Satan's going to attack you, and that's just after you've had a victory. He knows that that's when we want to say, I have overcome. Now I think I'll sit down and relax. Now I think I'll lay down my armor. Now I think I'm going to take it easy for a while, because this last month or 6 months, this last 5 years, this has been a rough stretch, and now it's finally broken, and boy, I'm going to take a spiritual holiday. I'm going to take a break for a while, and the enemy says, aha. As soon as he lets down his guard, lays aside his armor, that's when we're going to nail him. Right? You know that's true. So the battle continues. And as long as we're in this life, we're going to be in that battle. So then he says, finally, what he's saying is, for the duration. In other words, until you're in the presence of the Lord, don't forget this. Because this is crucial. For the duration, brethren, Whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, and if there's anything worthy of praise, meditate on these things. And the things that you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. And the God of peace will be with you. And what we meet in verse 8 are what I like to call the eight sentries or the eight guardians of the soul. Paul introduces us, first of all, to the Trojan horse of the spiritual life. Y'all remember, I suppose, the story of the Trojan horse in the Iliad. Homer writes of the battle between the Greeks and the Trojans. The Trojans, of course, are behind their impregnable walls. And those walls can't be knocked down. They are safe. No one has ever threatened Troy. No one has ever overcome Troy. And, of course, the Greeks, every time they charge the walls, they get beaten back. So they devise a plan. The plan was ascribed to Odysseus or Ulysses. And the plan was, let's make a Trojan horse. And the Trojan horse is going to be a great wooden model, and this great wooden model, a little bit of a pot-bellied horse there, he's been overfed, and we're going to make this great wooden horse, and we're going to roll this horse up on wheels in front of the gates, and then we're going to leave it. And then we're going to get in our ships, and we're going to go away. And the armada of the Greeks was absolutely astounding. A staggering number of ships. And so they all hop in their ships, and they are seen going out to sea, and the Trojans say, we've defeated them. The problem was they thought they'd won the victory, and they thought the battle was over, you see. And they looked at the Trojan horse in the morning dawn, and they said, a peace gift from the defeated Greeks. And so they bring the Trojan horse inside against the wiser judgment of some, not knowing that sitting inside in the hollow of this wooden horse are a number of commandos. The most elite warriors of the Greek army are hiding inside the horse. And so they bring the Trojan horse behind the gates, and they have a great celebration, and there's a big party, and everybody eats and drinks, and everybody is celebrating the victory, and then they all get drowsy and go to sleep. And after they go to sleep, the bottom drops out of the horse. Out come the commandos who open the gates for the invading Greek army, and Troy falls. What is the Trojan horse of the spiritual life? Anxiety. The word anxiety is a word that means to worry. It means to be bothered. It means to live in agitation of soul. It means to be unsettled, unstable, insecure. It carries the connotation of every kind of all you can do is say all of the various aspects that relate to fear. Anxiety is all of the various aspects of fear wrapped up together, and any one of those is going to undo your spiritual life. Now, when Paul says be anxious for nothing, we have to realize that anxiety can and will use any stress or strain, any problem or trial in your life to gain entrance into your soul. That's why he says be anxious for nothing. No thing, not anything. Don't be anxious for anything, because whatever that thing is, whether it's a great problem or whether it's a little irritation, anxiety will use it to gain entrance into your soul. And once you let the Trojan horse of anxiety into your soul, you are ultimately going to be defeated, because anxiety is fear. Fear is the opposite of faith, and the king of the realm of fear is Satan himself. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 reminds us that Satan is the god of fear. And we're reminded that Jesus Christ came to destroy the works of the devil, and therefore to destroy the causes of anxiety in our lives. If we're going to build that house of wisdom that Jesus spoke of, the house that the author of Proverbs in Proverbs 9:1 says is secure because wisdom builds a house with seven pillars, if we're going to do that, we have to know how to keep anxiety from entering into our life. Anxiety is called today the most common mental illness in the Western world. Did you know that? In America alone, anxiety causes an economic drain of $46 billion every year. Anxiety. People who suffer from anxiety in the United States, I don't know what the statistics are here, but I would say that they're probably not much different. Most of them go to 5 doctors before they're finally diagnosed as suffering from anxiety. Why? Because they're going through aches and pains. They're going through frailty and sickness. They're having disability of some kind, and they can't put their finger on what is the problem. And the doctors look and say, there's nothing wrong with your head. There's nothing wrong with your heart. People are having heart palpitations. People are going through shortness of breath. People are going through all kinds of stress and strain. And finally, after about 5 doctors and who knows how much money, someone says, you know, I think you're suffering from anxiety. What do we call anxiety today? Stress. And it's a Trojan horse that'll destroy your inner life. In Jesus' day, the causes of anxiety were simple things like food, drink, and clothing. You'll remember he taught the people in Matthew chapter 6 as a part of the Sermon on the Mount. Don't worry about your life. Don't worry about what you'll eat, what you'll drink, the clothes that you'll put on. And yet we would call these things necessities for life. Much of our anxiety is not based on the necessities. We have clothes, we have food, but we worry about a multitude of other things that ultimately weigh us down. So Paul says, be anxious for nothing. What I want to translate that to for you here tonight is simply this. There is no justifiable reason in your Christian life for carrying anxiety. None. It's not justified. It's not acceptable. There is no proper reason for you to be walking around under a cloud of anxiety. Paul is going to give us a threefold solution to the problem of anxiety, and I'm going to use that picture of the Trojan horse on the wall to illustrate the principle. First of all, we have to build the wall. If you don't want a Trojan horse getting in, first you have to build the wall. The second thing you have to do, you have to man the watchtowers. In the Old Testament, the watchman on the wall is used as a symbol of the person who is guarding the city. He's making sure that there's no danger, no threat coming from the outside. And Ezekiel, of course, picks up the imagery of the man on the watchtower, and he becomes the watchman to the nation of Israel. And the third thing he says is, after you build the wall and man the watchtowers, you keep the wolves out in the dark. Or you could say the wolves in this case would be the guys inside the Trojan horse. The many means that the devil would love to use to rob you of a stable, secure, and happy life. The ways he would love to rob you. You know, there's nothing Satan hates more than a joyful Christian. There's nothing that drives him crazy more than a Christian who has some terrible thing happen and says, thank God, and is able to praise God in adversity and praise God in affliction. David did it all the time. Read the Psalms. What does he do? He says, men are slandering me. My enemies are plotting my death. People are attacking me on every hand. I will praise the Lord. And the devil just grabs his hair and pulls his hair out. What do you do with a guy that you can hurl everything against? Job, in the beginning of his trial, the Lord gave, the Lord took away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I will praise the Lord. That's what Job was saying. I am going to give him honor and glory because this is a battle that he's going to win. And therefore, I'm going to lift up and exalt his mighty name. And when that happens, the devil and all his ranks shudder. Because he cannot defeat a believer who is joyful in the midst of their afflictions. And that's why Paul says, writing from prison, in chains, writing to the Philippian believers who are under persecution, and Paul writes to them and says, I'm in chains, you're in persecution. What do you say we just celebrate the victory together? You want a perfect illustration of it? Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas are thrown in prison. They're beaten. Not only are they beaten, then they are stretched and put in the stocks, which meant that their hands, their wrists, and their ankles are locked together, and they're bent in an uncomfortable position. They're sitting on a cold stone floor in the inner dungeon, and what'd they do? They decided to sing And when they started singing, the gates of hell began to tremble. Because Satan cannot conquer a joyful believer. Now, you can't rely on superficial joy. You can't try to pump up a joy that is not genuine. You can't fake it. It has to be a joy that wells up from an absolute certainty that Jesus Christ is in control and that He has just set this situation up as David coming to the army, and there's Goliath. For 40 days he's been withstanding the armies of Israel. He comes out every morning and every evening, beats on his chest, and says, "Send somebody to fight to me. Send me a man that we may fight. If I win, we defeat you. If he wins, you defeat us." And of course, the army of Saul trembled. David comes on the scene, sent to bring a little bread and cheese to his brothers, who thought of him as a little runt anyway. And he looks at the situation and he says, "What a setup. God set this situation up just so I could show up and show what He can do. This giant isn't defying the armies of Israel. He's defying the living God, and I'm going to be an instrument of God to show this giant what happens when you mock a God who is invincible." And David went forward, took his little sling and his five stones, planted a little rock right in the forehead of the giant, and then used his own sword to cut his head off. Do you think there was joy in the camp of Israel that night? Absolutely. But you know what? There was joy in the heart of David before the battle. Because he knew it was a setup. Every test you face is a setup. Every trial you face is a setup, an opportunity for Christ to show His power. Every problem, every fear, every anxiety, every difficulty is a setup allowed by God to demonstrate His overwhelming power. How many of you just sitting here tonight, think back over your life over the last few years. Think of some of the major problems that you've had. Think of a time possibly in your own mind when you were at the end of the road, the end of your rope. People always say when you get to the end of your rope, tie a knot and hang on. That's not what Scripture says. When you get to the end of your rope, manufacture more rope. That's what the word kava means. Those that wait on the Lord. The word wait means to weave threads that are small and easily broken into a strong, unbreakable rope. And you say, "I'm at the end of my rope." Take His promises, take the principles, take the teachings, the Word of God, and start weaving them together in your life. And you'll find that you've got all the rope you need to continue to live by grace through faith in the victory of Jesus Christ. So what do we mean when we say build the wall? Let's just look at this. Building the wall is demonstrating the power of prayer. Think of it this way. You remember the story of Nehemiah? Nehemiah is sent by the king of Persia to go back to Jerusalem, and he's going to do what? He's going to rebuild the wall. And what is the first thing Nehemiah does when he gets back to Jerusalem? Well, he walks into the middle of the city, and he calls everybody together, and he says, "We're going to build a wall." Is that what he said? "Hey guys, tell you what, let's do. Let's build the wall." No, that's not what he did at all. He got into the city, he climbed on a burrow, and he rode around the city at night, and he inspected the wall that was broken down. And the reason he inspected the wall that was broken down is because he had to have a clear idea in his mind, where are the most vulnerable areas on the wall? What you and I have to do is acknowledge, where are the vulnerabilities in my soul? Where are the weak places in my soul? For you, your fear may not be different, may be much different than my fear. You may not fear the things that I fear. The things that cause me anxiety may not cause you anxiety. You have to examine your own wall. You have to discover your own vulnerabilities. How are you going to do that? There's only one way. When anxiety makes an attempt to enter your soul, you're going to have to do some, as Stuart Cicciolongo said, business with God. And as you do business with God, you're going to have to ask Him to help you identify your vulnerabilities. Let's look at it. Identifying the vulnerabilities recognizes the value of prayer in taking the threat to a God who can shine His light on your soul and reveal to you what the problem is. Because without the light of His Word and His Spirit, you're not going to know where the enemy's going to attack. So what does Paul say? He says by prayer, that's spiritual communication with God. That's the privilege of every believer. And supplication. Supplication conveys the sense of urgency in making a request. I go to God in prayer and I make a supplication. Father, I'm in a threatening situation. I'm in a situation where I feel insecure and unstable. I have anxiety in my heart and soul. Be honest, that's a part of confession. And you make your supplication. I need your help, your intervention in my life. And then he says, with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving always acknowledges the grace of God, and therefore, at the very time that I am asking God to help me, I'm going to thank Him. Not just for what He's done in the past. I'm going to thank Him for what He's going to do in this situation. Pray with a conviction that He's going to win. Pray with a conviction that He has a plan. Pray with a conviction that He'll cause all things to work together for good. So, Father, I'm in a terrible situation. My family's in a shambles. My wife and I are at odds. We've hardened our hearts to each other. Our marriage is a wreck. Our family is disrupted. Here we are in a helpless, hopeless situation. Father, we need your intervention because I fear what's going to happen in our lives. That's supplication. That's a sense of urgency. And then, Father, I know you have a solution. I want to start right now in the darkness thanking you. I want to start right now when everything looks hopeless praising you because I know you've set this situation up so that you can demonstrate how great, how mighty your power really is. Thanks, Father, for allowing me to be in this situation and thank you for what you're about to do because it's going to exalt and glorify the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Bang, you just punch the enemy right in the eye. Alright? So, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, faith is able to see things that are not as though they were. You may not be secure, you see yourself as you are. You may not be confident, you see yourself as you are. Prophet Jeremiah, he's preaching to the nation. They're laughing and scoffing at him. He says, judgment is coming. They mock him. He teaches them, you need to repent. They all make fun of him, and he is hated, despised, persecuted, and he looks at the whole crowd of them, and he says, the Lord is with me as a dreaded, mighty champion. And he's going to win. And of course he did. So give thanks to God. And let your requests be made known. The word for request here means that you ask as someone who is inferior and therefore dependent on someone who is greater. It's not the word that's used for the request of Jesus. When Jesus makes a request, the word erotao means that Jesus spoke to the Father as an equal. When you and I speak to the Father, we speak to the Father with the word aiteo, and aiteo means that we are making a request of a superior, mighty God. What is the result? The result is the peace of God that surpasses understanding. In other words, it goes above and beyond human comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. Step one indicates this. The word to guard is phureo, and it means to set up a perimeter. The peace of God will guard your hearts and your minds. The same word is used here of the Peter uses in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4 when he says, you who are kept by the power of God. The verb phureo is a word that means that you have a mighty bulwark. What is the old Martin Luther song? A mighty fortress is our God. One of the great old hymns. We never sing that. It's a hard song to sing. But what a phenomenal song. A mighty fortress is our God. His bulwarks never failing. He is the wall behind which you and I take refuge. So building up the wall has to do with confidence and effective prayer. As you approach the throne of grace and you call on God, you lay the matter at His feet, you cast your cares upon Him, and you rest in His security. That is an instant peace. I don't know about you, but in the worst moments of my life, of which I've had many, I have always found peace through prayer. Doesn't mean the problem goes away. doesn't mean even that all anxiety is gone. Because even if you're behind the walls, it doesn't mean that you're not still being threatened. The Trojans were behind the walls and they were still under threat. Even with that great wall that was there. So once you've raised up the wall, you say, well, what's the next thing I do? All right, I've taken it to God. I've laid my burden at His feet. I've cast my cares on Him. And yeah, I have a certain peace over having prayed. But you know what? I still feel threatened. I still feel unsettled. I still feel as if I'm under attack. Well, that's only because you are. But you haven't finished what you need to do. It wasn't enough for the Trojans to have a wall. They had to do something else. And that was set up the watchtowers. You need to man the watchtowers. In other words, you need to set soldiers around you that are going to guard your soul. And who are those soldiers, those sentries you're going to set around your soul? Paul is telling us here that once we've taken the matter in prayer, that's only step one. If we don't follow through with step two, we're going to be very soon right back where we started. You know why? Because we pray and we say, oh, what a relief. I've taken it to the Lord. It's in the Lord's hands. How many times have you heard people say that? They turn around, I'm not going to worry about it anymore. It's in the Lord's hands. Oh my gosh, what's going to happen? And they're right back where they started. They did the right thing taking it to the Lord. They just didn't follow through. Manning the watchtowers is the next step. The most dangerous enemy that you and I will ever face is a danger of the enemy within the gates. The enemy on the inside. This is why the Greek ploy of the Trojan horse in the story of the Iliad works so well, because the citizens who thought their victory was won allowed the enemy to come on the inside. And when the enemy got on the inside, of course, the battle was a foregone conclusion. Satan uses exactly the same strategy to break down the defenses of your soul. He will use legitimate concerns. He will use additional duties and responsibilities. He'll use unexpected expenses. He'll use news or rumor or slander or whatever. He'll use the needs of others around you, concerns that you have for them. Anything he can use, he's going to use to infiltrate anxiety into your soul. And you say, oh, well, I'm not really worried. I'm just concerned. No. Admit anxiety for what it is. It's anxiety. Solve the problem. Don't deny it. So what are we going to do? If we're going to secure ourselves behind the wall, we've got to man the watchtowers. And this is where we meet with the eight things in verse 8. These are not just nice things Paul throws out. These are critical things in the spiritual life. Each one of them deals a death blow in a different way to anxiety. Let's look at them. First of all, truth. Whatever is true. This the word here, aletheia, refers to biblical truth, scriptural truth, and therefore what we're talking about is absolute truth. We live in an age of relativism. We live in an age where people say, if it's good for you, fine. What's good for me is something different. All religions are the same. All cultures are the same. You know, everything, nothing's better than anything else. No one can speak with authority because no one knows exactly what is absolute truth. You and I have absolute truth in the Word of God. And by the way, it means what it means, not what you want it to say. It is the declared revelation of God. And therefore, the very first thing we need to do is we need to turn to the truth. So therefore, whatever things are true, if you're going to look for truth as the first guardian of your soul, where do you think you're going to go? I think I'm going to go to the Word of God. And therefore, if I've taken my problem to the Lord and I've laid it at His feet, the very next thing I better do is I better get into His Word. Because if I don't spend time absorbing His Word and saturating my soul in His Word, then my prayer is gradually going to be undone by my unwillingness to take the next step. See, the Christian life is a partnership. That's what fellowship means. Koinonia is a word that refers to joint participation in a venture. It means you're going to have to work at it. That's a word that, unfortunately, we don't like very much. We become spiritually lazy, and we don't want to work. We want to say, well, I heard it, and so, okay, God's going to do it. No, He's not going to do it. You're going to work with Him and get it done, or it isn't going to get done. That's the truth of the Christian life. So turn to God's Word and let His truth drive out anxiety. Why? Because anxiety is fear, and there's one thing fear can never stand. You know what it is? The absolute light of truth. Have you ever stopped and realized that all fear is false evidence appearing real? Here it is. False evidence appearing real. That's it. How many things have you feared that never happened? My father used to say when I was a kid, how much pain the things that never happen have caused us. How much we suffer over the anxieties of things that never occur. Anxiety is always wrong because anxiety doesn't know the future. Anxiety is fear, and as soon as you start taking in the truth, truth is going to shoot an arrow right through your fear, and it's going to kill your anxiety. You're going to have to make a concerted effort, a definite decision that I am going to trust what God says rather than the fears of my own heart. Take in the truth of God's Word. Sentry number one. Sentry number two, whatever is noble. Nobility is a word that means that which is majestic and awe-inspiring. Something that is dignified and reverent. Anxiety generates cowardice, and cowardice is not awe-inspiring. Cowardice does not perform acts of heroism. Cowardice is despicable. Cowardice is repulsive. And therefore, cowardice, which comes from anxiety, cannot coexist with nobility. Nobility is going to deal the death blow to cowardice. You can be paralyzed in your life because of fear. You can be paralyzed in taking the next step, making the next decision, being bold in action because of a fear of what will happen. Nobility, a love of that which is awe-inspiring, a love of heroic action is something that's going to destroy your anxiety. In fact, one of the best things for you to do when you get anxious is get involved with something. And make sure the something you get involved with is something worthwhile. Devote yourself to something that is worthy. That's actually coming up in the words soon. Justice, whatever is just. The word justice, dikaia, is a word that means that which is right and fair. But whatever is right and fair in action is inevitably an outworking of truth in action. That which is objective truth in God's Word becomes justice in our life because our actions and our words are right and true and fair. Fear, anxiety, will always drive you away from just thinking and just action. Have you ever noticed that when you become afraid, you feel like you have to do something? And have you ever noticed that when you feel like you have to do something, it's always the wrong thing? Fear, as soon as you flee from it, it begins to grow, and it gets bigger and bigger, and as you run, as you flee, where are you fleeing? The devil's playing the old trick of the tiger trap. He sends the beaters out into the jungle with pots and pans, these little skinny Indians, the way they used to hunt tigers in India, and they get 100 skinny Indians walking through the jungle, beating pots and pans, and the tiger could destroy all 100 of them. But he's afraid of the noise. And so he flees from the noise, and guess which direction it drives him? There sits the hunter with his trusty 455 Nitro Express. And along comes the tiger, and kablooey! His fear drove him the very place the hunter wanted him. The devil plays this trick with you and I all the time. Oh, I can't go there. So-and-so will be there and I can't face them. Oh, I can't do that. It might have disastrous circumstances. I think maybe I'll just run this way. And guess what? The enemy is waiting and he's going to destroy you. And the minute you start functioning in just actions, again, the idea of heroic action permeates all of these words. I am going to do what is right, no matter how afraid I am of what may happen, because right is right no matter what happens. You see the point? Then we move to our fourth century, and the fourth century is what he speaks of as purity. Whatever is pure. The word pure means that which has been washed and cleansed, therefore it's undefiled and untainted. It's been purified, as you and I have been purified by the washing of the water of God's Word in the blood of Jesus Christ. And the idea here of purity means that you have an innocence of motive. What does anxiety produce within the soul of a person? Duplicity. Duplicity is the double-mindedness. Duplicity is the dishonesty in dealing with people because of fear. I can't reveal my true self. I might get taken advantage of. I'll be vulnerable. And therefore, in duplicity, no one ever knows us. And we never really know ourselves. We become so confused, we're not even sure who we are. We have a whole generation that grew up in the 60s and the 70s that went on a search to find themselves. And most of them haven't found themselves yet. Why? Duplicity rules their lives. Duplicity means I'll be what you want me to be. Duplicity says I'm a chameleon. You want this, I'll be this. You want something else, I'll be something else. I remember the first church I pastored before I came. They had a guy who was there. I heard him speak. I heard him preach. He did a good job, but he was constantly apologizing. Oh, I hope I'm not offending anyone here. And oh, I'm sorry that I went too long, and so on. He was just living in this total fear that something he said might upset them. And when they spoke to him afterwards, the board called him aside and talked to him about what he intended for the ministry. You know what he said? If what I gave you today isn't what you like, tell me what you like and I'll give it to you. It's duplicity. And duplicity is the opposite of singleness of heart. And singleness of heart means that we know who we are, we know where we're going, we don't have any hidden motives, we don't have any hidden agenda. You may not like who I am or what I am, but I am what I am by the grace of God, and thank God that He is making something worthwhile of me, even though I'm an unfinished work. That's honesty. The honesty, as I've often said, many churches could do with a dose of a good AA meeting. You walk into an AA meeting, and the guy stands up and he says, "Hi, my name's John." Everybody says, "Hi, John." Immediately showing the guy they're on his side, and John says, "I've been sober for 6 years." Everybody says, "Way to go, John! Good on you." "Well, I fell down last week. I went on a bender." "Oh, that's all right, John. Don't give up. Get back up and move on." We don't have that in the church too often. The minute a believer falls down, it's, "Yeah, get him while he's down. Let's kick him. He's embarrassed us. He's an embarrassment to us all, so let's kick him. We've lost our respectability," on and on and on down the line. The great tragedy in the whole AA thing is that they tell you that your God can be whoever you want it to be. It can be a doorknob or a light bulb or something, and that ain't going to work. I love what a pastor friend of mine in Sydney always used to say when he went into the AA meeting. He said, "I want to tell you about the 13th step." "You got the 12-step program? That's good." He said, "The 13th step is Jesus Christ. And until you find Him, you'll never find the answer." Why? Because duplicity is that willingness to shift and change to please whoever's around. It won't work. For God's sake, and I say this in using His name in the proper way, for God's sake, for Christ's sake, be who you are. Be willing to admit to yourself who you are. If you're a worthless scum, look at yourself in the mirror and say, "You know what, you're a worthless scum." Don't look in the mirror and say, "Mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the greatest of them all?" I've heard sometimes it happens in the life of a woman. She looks in the mirror and she says, "Mirror, mirror on the wall, I am my mother after all." Look into the mirror of God's Word and say, "You know what, I've got some serious problems. I'm an addict." "You know what, I'll stand up here and tell you tonight, I'm an addict. Nan knows as well as anyone, I have the most addictive personality on the face of the earth. I'm addicted to adrenaline. I'm not going to tell you everything I'm addicted to. I might embarrass you or me. But I have a very addictive personality. If one's good, five's better. You know? If a mile's good to run, why not run 100? You know? And until you finally get to the point where instead of saying, you know, I'm tough, I'm bad, I can do this, I can do that, and you start saying, you know what, you're an addictive freak. And you need to start, and you know what, the time when it really comes is when God starts breaking you down to where you can't do all the things you used to do, and you say, you know what, I can't run 100 miles anymore, or 50, or 20, or 1. You know what, it doesn't really matter. Because that's not who I am. It's not what I can do. It's not who I can impress. It's not a show that I can make. It's a soul that's dependent on Jesus Christ. And I can focus on that and I can be content with that because you know what? I can be humiliated and I can be humbled and I can be laughed at because it doesn't matter. No one's going to laugh harder than me. One of the greatest apologists for the Christian faith happened to be a Roman Catholic, G.K. Chesterton. G.K. Chesterton would enter into debates with atheists and agnostics, and he was a great big fat chubby fellow. And he would enter into the debate, and his attacker, his debating opposite, would always attack his appearance because he was always sort of slouchy and sloppy. He'd have his shirt buttoned wrong, or his coat would be on crooked or something. He'd come in, his shoes would be untied, and his hair would be messed up, and he'd come in, here's this pudgy guy walks into the room, and naturally his opponent would attack his person. And the crowd would roar, and G.K. Chesterton, who's sitting on the podium, is laughing harder than anybody else. He's just laughing, having a good old belly laugh, and then he'd stand up and he'd say, boy, you sure pegged me. And then he would begin step by step to just dissect and destroy his opponent's points graciously. Now, brother, you said this, and I know you believe that, but you're really wrong. By the end of his debates, inevitably, he had a history of not only winning the crowd, he won his opponent, who he would then ask out to a meal or something else. You and I need to learn to laugh at ourselves. Get rid of that duplicity that tries to hide who you are and plays the chameleon. Fifth, he says, whatever is lovely. I'm going to put the word beauty here. The word lovely, a very Australian word, by the way, everything's lovely over here, means to possess a gracious power of attraction or to draw someone to you by your graciousness. The word connotes an amiability. What do you think of when you think of someone who is amiable? I think of someone with a good sense of humor. You know what? Fear has no sense of humor. When you lose your sense of humor, you're whipped. Because you are so wrapped up in fear that the enemy has robbed you of a great resource, the ability to see humor in difficult situations and circumstances. I remember one time when Nan and I were in desperate straits. Everything that could go wrong was going wrong. My truck had broken down. I was working on it. I've got all these concerns, the church, the family, all the other things. I'm working on the truck. I had jacked it up with a great big truck jack, and I got out there and I had done all the work. I'm all greasy. I'm tired. I feel like just breaking down and crying, and I'm jacking the old truck down, and on the last jack down, those of you who have used a great big truck hoist type jack, you know what I'm talking about. On the last one down, I turned loose of the big bar, and guess what happened? Of course, when it hit bottom, it bounced. And that bar flew out of its socket, up into the air, did a somersault, and penetrated straight through the windshield of my truck. Now, I'm not a mechanic, and I had just gone to all these extremes to save money. And now I've got a 6-foot pipe sticking out the windshield of my truck. I stood back and I started laughing, and then I started roaring, and Nan comes to the door and I'm in the yard. She thinks that I've finally snapped and I've lost it all. I'm standing there, I'm laughing, I'm holding my sides, I've got tears running down my face, and just about the time I get myself under control, the neighbors come out and they're looking at me like, what's going on here? Just about the time I get under control, I look at the truck. I just couldn't stop. Start laughing all over again. And you know what? Once that fit of humor grabbed hold of me, the problems vanished. a good sense of humor is valuable. So when we think of beauty, listen, there's nothing more beautiful, more lovely than a person who can laugh under pressure or maintain a sense of humor. To be amiable, to just be relaxed, is very valuable. Number six is honor. Honor, of course, is the things that are of good report. The word euphemos means something worthy of praise, something that carries a good reputation. The idea of reputable here in the writings of the ancient Greeks includes that which gives proper deference to God, that which gives God his due. In other words, what is the most honorable thing you can do? Give God his due. Let God be God. Don't try to be God and fix the problems of all your friends. Don't try to be God and fix the problems of your wife. Let God do his job. So often we try to function as a miniature providence. Oh, I'm going to fix this person's problems. I'm going to solve this person's problem. I'm going to help this person. No, you can't. You can pray for them, you can encourage and support them, but you can't solve their life problems. You can't even solve your own. Let God be God. That's something that is honorable. It has a good reputation because it constantly refocuses the soul on God himself. The century number seven is virtue. Virtue is the common word for good character displayed in action. Homer, 900 years before Christ, used the word of military prowess, a hero on the field of battle. He used it often of the person who lived a life that promoted good for all who were around them. Someone whose life had a blessing on people around. That's the idea of virtue. Virtue is, in reality, grace in action. Grace in action. Mercy, for example, is a virtue. Why? Because mercy is grace in action. Think on virtue. Meditate on these things, Paul says. And finally, we have the last one. And the last one is, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy. Praiseworthy is the idea of possessing glory. It means to be famous. It means to have a glorious reputation. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 18, Paul talks about the brother whose fame is known in all the churches. I believe he's talking about Luke, the author of the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. He says, we have sent along with Timothy to make this collection for the saints, the brother whose fame is in all the churches. He doesn't even mention him because anybody's going to know, oh, it's that famous guy. That's the word glory. And glory means heroic action. It means, again, heroism on the battlefield. That's come out several times. But here's the point. No person who is living and acting under anxiety will ever do a heroic deed. Anxious people don't make heroes. People who are honorable win the glory. Now, what is Paul saying? He's saying, look, whatever there is that you can find of these things, and you know what? I love movies. I'm a movie addict in addition to all my other addictions. I love to watch good movies. As I told you, the guys and I recently went and we watched Walk the Line, Johnny Cash. Great movie. And you know what you see there? You see a man who had genius, musical genius, great talent, something that was in him from the time he was born. A man who came at an early age, the age of 12, to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and then fought a battle the rest of his life with his addictive personality from a dysfunctional home, from a dad who made him feel worthless, a dad who blamed him for the death of his brother. And he went through life carrying all this baggage, and all that baggage had to find an outlet, and it found an outlet in drugs, it found an outlet in alcohol, it found an outlet in sex, it found an outlet in everything you can imagine, and yet he never stopped the battle. And God sent him an angel in the form of his wife who finally was a mainstay for him and strengthened and stabilized him. And I tell you this whole story. You ought to go see the movie if you're of a movie-going mind. But I say it for this reason. Can you find glory in the story of someone who falls and gets up and falls and gets up and falls and gets up? You bet. Can you watch even a stupid Hollywood movie and they don't have a clue as to what's going on in life? And yet, you know what? They can't help but include things and you watch it. Look, I'm the worst guy in the movies. I cry more than Nan does. And the time that I cry the most is when I see heroism, courage. I see somebody who's weak and frail and scorned and despised, and they finally stand on their feet and they look the world in the face and they say, I'm going to make a stand. And man, I'm just sitting there and I got tears. This is something that is magnificent to me. That's what glory means. When you see someone who overcomes in their life because they finally lay hold of the truth of God's Word. Now what Paul's saying is this. We're going to have to build a wall, and you do that by prayer. God will set up the perimeter. He'll build the wall of defense around you. But it's up to you and I to put the sentries on the watchtower. And that means we have to meditate. The word means concentrate. It means you have to dig. You have to search. You have to study. You have to get into God's Word. And you have to say, this is honorable conduct. This is right conduct. This is noble conduct. This is lovely conduct. This is virtuous conduct. These are the things I admire. And then you know what you're going to have to do? After you turn away from the Word and you've identified what they are, you've prayed, God has put up the wall, you've looked at the qualities, then you start looking around you. And here's the thing that'll really help you meditate. You look at the people around you who are all weak, frail, and full of problems, and you say, there's an act of virtue. There's a person, and I don't like them very much, but you know what? I just saw them do something gracious. Oh, there's a person, I just saw something that gives deference to God in their life. And when you begin to spot in the world around you the evidences of God at work in people's lives, producing in them a masterpiece that reflects His character in spite of themselves, it becomes very easy to meditate. I can sit and I can think for hours just about nothing but this congregation over the last 10 years, and I can think of all of these. I can think of the qualities that I've written up here. I can think of people who have acted on truth, people who have developed nobility, people who have a way of being just and fair and kind, people who have a purity that has developed in their life from maybe a great duplicity before, people who have a loveliness in their life, people whose lives have honor that gives God His proper due, virtue because it's grace in action, glory because they have performed heroic acts in the face of very difficult, debilitating circumstances. And I meditate on it, and I reflect on it, and I can sit there and I can just get ecstatic about what God has done in your lives. That's meditation. Now there's one more thing, and that is, keep the wolves outside. And I'm going to touch on this very quickly because it is verse 9, the things that you learned and received and heard and saw in me, do it. See, there's a time for prayer. And Paul says, take your problems to the Lord, let Him build the wall. There's a time for study. And that is, you focus on these 8 sentries, 8 guardians of the soul. You focus on them. You learn them. You learn how to identify them. And then you begin to develop them in your life and to see them at work in the lives of other people. And as you focus on how precious, how important, you look at that broken marriage that is now a wonderful, marvelous relationship. You look at a dysfunctional home that is now functioning in a way that is bringing blessing. And I see it in so many people here. And some of you know the whole situation, your background and everything else. And I see it, and I say, this is glorious. This is magnificent.